took a side trip to the other room.
As you get older, that becomes more and more necessary.
That's true. Did you see John at Mass this morning? Was he?
Yes, he was here.
He was here.
He was looking and sleeping down here.
Mary Beth, where's your brace?
Oh, it's on.
I thought you were looking through.
No, oh, no, she's...
Oh, I'm being good.
She's...
So outside the house, I'm being good.
Well, you're walking very well.
Yeah.
It's getting there.
Yeah, she's doing very well. Very well. It's going to be interesting today. The stuff we're going to cover today is one of the best explanations I've ever seen of what it means to be in the image and likeness of God. If you had a chance to read through that, it was just really, really good. I really love this guy. He is just so good. He writes it so easily to understand.
Yes, that's a gift.
Yeah, it really is.
I mean, you can have all of it up here, but if you can't, like my father said, teacher, they can be brilliant, but if they cannot communicate that, those ideas and thoughts to somebody else, it's wasted.
Basically. The best teachers are not the brightest students.
I think that's right.
It's the ones who struggled. They understand how to connect the dots with somebody else. Typically, I should make a generalization.
Or they know they can relate to what they're going through, trying to learn.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when I was teaching math, I used to make the students do that. You know, make them work through a problem one step at a time. I say, okay, what's the next step and why? Why are you doing this next step? You know, explain it to me. And that way, when they hit a point where they were not doing it right, I could understand not only where they had the problem, but also what their reasoning was to get to that point. Then I could correct that. You know?
Yeah.
But if you just sit there and just talk at people, it doesn't really help much.
Number one, you don't, like the point that you're pointing out, you don't understand what's going on in their mind and how they're viewing the situation.
Yeah. Good teaching involves a lot of questions.
That's one thing I knew I could never do. I would make a hash of it, and I wouldn't be able to accept the differences in intellectual ability.
Yeah.
And it would, you know.
Kids
don't need that. They need somebody that can, you know, work them through it, like you're saying.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's get started. Let's do our prayer on page 115.
Could keep going that way.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. something went down the wrong way. It's a prayer for a union with Jesus. May our feet journey together. May our hands gather in unity. May our hearts beat in unison.
May our souls be in harmony.
May our thoughts be as one. May our ears listen to the silence together. May our glances profoundly penetrate each other. And now let's pray together to gain mercy from the eternal Father. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Okay.
We are on page
115.
Do you need one of those books, John?
I have one.
Okay.
And I brought my magnifying glass, and I left my books.
So, you need both at the same time.
That's pretty funny. Okay. We'll pick up here on page 164. It says, the title of the session is You Are Great Because You Are Made in God's Image and Likeness. And so he starts to get into that. Last week we started it, and we got to the point of talking about the two Cistercian monks, St. Bernard and William of St. Thierry, and how they wanted to know themselves. So they started looking into, you know, what does it mean to know yourself? And so that's something that most of the great saints end up trying to do. We see that St. Teresa did the same thing, Teresa of Avila. In her book, The Interior Castles, says she had to keep coming back to the two rooms of self-knowledge and humility. And that's exactly what he's talking about here, because he says when you really do know yourself, that's a sign of humility. In other words, you're not making up stuff about yourself. You're telling it like it is. You know, that's telling the truth about yourself. Humility is not walking around beating your breast and saying what a miserable worm you are. You know, it's that's right. It's just admitting the truth about yourself. Don't try to blow yourself up, but also recognize what God has done for you. You know, whatever gifts He's given you and whatever else, you know, and just that's it. And that's why the Blessed Mother could say what she said in the Magnificat: "My soul magnifies the Lord." And we should all be able to say that. So it's at the bottom of page 165, he says, the first and fundamental truth the humble St. Bernard will teach you is that you are a noble creature. That not only are you a noble creature, but of all the visible creatures omnipotence has placed on earth, you are the noblest. And so that kind of puts us right in there. It's like one in. That's okay. We just got started. You didn't miss much. And so we see in Scripture that we are a little less than a God. You know, that's one of the things you find in one of the Psalms. And so there's a lot of these comparisons about trying to compare us to the rest of creation. And so St. Bernard says we are the noblest creature on earth. We're on page 166, if you want to turn to that. And so he says, too long and too often has modern man failed to recognize his own surpassing dignity, or even to know precisely in what it consists. I think the important thing there is that not only should you try to recognize that and recognize your innate dignity, but also recognize that everybody else also has that dignity. And to treat people accordingly. You know, treat them in a way that they recognize that you understand their dignity. And it has nothing to do with their station in life. He mentions that here a little later. You know, their dignity and their greatness has nothing to do with, you know, how rich they are or how many possessions they have or anything else. But it's the fact that they're made in the image and likeness of God. And so whether somebody is a maid or a millionaire, it doesn't matter. They got the same dignity, same exact dignity. Because when they go to heaven, they're all going to have the same dignity. God doesn't care if you're a millionaire. God's a millionaire too. He owns the whole universe, you know. So, I mean, that's not going to oppress him. You know?
He can outrank you in that respect.
Yeah. So people tend to get a little bit of self-pride sometimes, you know, and think how great they are and accomplished all these wonderful things, and you're really smart and have all these degrees and everything. But you think God really cares about that? He doesn't give a hoot about that. All He cares about is how much you love Him and how much you love others. You know, and how much you can respect the fact that He gave you these gifts and that you're using them for His glory. And so when God said, let us make man to our image and likeness, he raises an interesting question. He says, are those two words, at the top of page 167 here, are those two words synonyms describing one reality, or do they indicate two different actualities? That's a really interesting question, you know? Are they just synonyms for the same thing, or do they really represent something different? Does the image and likeness of God signify two different things? And if we're made in that image and likeness, what does that really mean as far as we're concerned? So he starts getting into that. And then he talks about St. Augustine. He said, in the Augustinian sense, and for Augustine, the mind was a synonym for the soul. So when he talks about the mind, he's really talking about the soul. Because the mind is not physical. It's part of your spiritual being. So for him, the mind was the soul. And he said in his 10th book of his Confessions, he made a fascinating analysis of man's memory. Augustine was fascinated by memory, because he could see how memory was not something physical, not something that you could carry around with you in a bag, you know. It was something that set you apart from a lot of other beings and creatures, especially the way you use your memory. He said, among many other things, he shows that it is this faculty that enables man to know he has a mind and that he is really a man. But he goes a lot farther. He proves that it is the same faculty of memory that enables man to find his God, and to find God within himself. That was a big leap for Augustine. That really was something that really struck him in his studies. It is at the end of this analysis that the saint uttered his oft-quoted cry, "Late have I loved thee, O beauty so ancient and so new. Late have I loved thee, for behold, thou were within thee, and I outside. Thou were with me, and I was not with thee." That had to be a profound, you know, thing for him to come to that conclusion. That for all these years, you know, God was within him, but he wasn't aware of it. You know, he was outside somewhere, messing around, doing all kinds of other things. He says, because they know neither who they are nor what they are, millions must confess with Augustine, "Thou were with me, and I was not with thee." And he says something really important here. He says, that ignorance is the real root of their unrest and the source of their unhappiness. They do not know that they were made in the image and likeness of God, or knowing it, they have no idea where within them is the mirror that holds that divine image and likeness. You know, how do they see it? How do they look within and find God within them? So he's raising these issues that Augustine struggled with and tried to come to grips with. And Augustine and William of St. Thierry tell you that this mirror is your memory. But to understand that, you have to know that in his tract on the Trinity, Augustine studied countless creatures that in some way reflect the unity and trinity of God. It was only when he recalled his own analysis of man's memory, and from it went on to a fuller analysis of man's soul, which he calls the mind, that he found what he wanted. And then he comes to the real interesting conclusion here. For in the one human soul, he found three distinct faculties: memory, intellect, and will, none of which was really distinct from the soul. Hence, he had a distinct trinity in an absolute unity. He had his image and likeness of God. I thought that was pretty cool. Hi there. How are you? So I thought that was pretty cool, that's how we are in the image of God. We have one soul, and because of that soul, we have memory, intellect, and will. They're all there. They can't be separated from each other. And they're all part of the soul, but yet they do act in different ways.
I actually like the analogy that they gave on page 165, where it's at the top, "You're a mirror into which God is ever looking, and from which his image and likeness his likeness shine out upon the world. But just as the image you make in the glass lives only so long as you are present, mm-hmm. so you live only so long as God shines into you and out of you."
Yeah.
So the minute you're not with God,
that's
not
right.
In his presence, you're not.
Yep. Right? Yeah.
Shining his image.
That's true.
That
yep.
Unity.
And all those concepts, I think, are so very important, because not only do they apply to us, do you have your book?
I have it on my laptop.
Okay.
I'll have to listen.
Okay, you didn't bring your laptop, right? Okay, no problem. And I think it's really important because as we come across these different concepts of the soul and how the soul is the image and likeness of God, we see that within ourselves, and he says, you're one of the noblest of all creatures, you know, you are the noblest of all creatures. We have to never lose sight of the fact that so is everybody else. We can't make the mistake of saying, well, that's me. You know, hey, you know, I'm me. It's everything else as well. Everybody else as well. So, you can't do that. Hi, Annie. What in? I got something for you, Annie. I know you've had a hard time in the past few weeks, you know, making it.
No.
So, I took all of our lessons on this book,
okay,
and I put them on a flash drive for you.
Thank you so much.
So, you can just play those whenever you want.
Okay.
Just put them in your computer, or play it in your car if you got a USB connection in your car.
Okay, thank you.
So that way you can...
I don't even know where we are.
We are on page 168. And we're talking about how we are made in the image and likeness of God. So I thought you would enjoy that part.
Yes, thank you.
Yes, thank you. Okay. So we're talking about how St. Bernard and Augustine and some others really struggled with knowing... knowing yourself, knowing who you are, and then coming to the conclusion that you're the noblest of all creatures because God made you in his image and likeness. And then what does that mean? And the conclusion they came to at the top of page 168 was that for in the one human soul, now Augustine talks about mind, but he means soul when he talks about mind. For him, mind and soul were the same thing. It says, for in the one human soul, he found three distinct faculties, memory, intellect, and will, none of which was really distinct from the soul. Hence, he had a distinct trinity in an absolute unity. He had his image and likeness of God. He finally understood why God said, let's make us in the image and likeness, in our own image and likeness. And I think that's, when once you can finally come to that conclusion, that really gives you a really clear idea of just how close you are to God. Just how generous he was in making you that way. And then he says, taking Augustine as his guide, William continued to look at the soul. And he said, according to him, at the summit of your mind, where mind is, again, his term for soul, is a secret point where resides the latent remembrance of your God, especially of his goodness and his power. This is your memory. As you see, he is truly Augustinian inasmuch as he is not talking about any actual recollection of God brought about by the exercise of memory, but of the ontological fact that within you is a power that at any moment and at every moment will enable you to recognize God within you. So he's giving us the ability, the power, to recognize God within us. Now that means we have to have something of the nature of God within us, when you think about that. So then you go back to the prologue of the Gospel of John. And what does that prologue say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And all things were made by him, and without him there was nothing that was made. And then at the gets to the end of that prologue, he said, and then Jesus Christ came to give us the power to become children of God. So when you look at that first opening prologue of the Gospel of John, and then read that in light of what he's saying here, it, you know, really opens up your perspective and makes you understand so much more. So you're tying these things together. You're tying the elements of Scripture against what Augustine found and what he's teaching here, to get a sense of who you are and why you are what you are. And then he talks about things that interfered with that when sin entered the world. But we can still work through that. John Paul called us to that when he wrote his treatise on the theology of the body. He began with by looking at the gospel account in Matthew, where Christ is arguing with the Pharisees about divorce, and they said, "Well, Moses let us get divorced," and he said, "Well, that's just because of the hardness of your heart." But in the beginning, it was not so, and it goes right back to Genesis. And talks about how, you know, God made male and female and all the kind of things he says in that section. And John Paul took off from there and developed his whole treatise on the theology of the body. And his point was that, and he gave names to those things, like original innocence and stuff like that. And so that was before the fall. And so his point was that we should strive to try to get back as close as we can to that original state that man was in before the fall. We can't ever make it all the way because of our fallen nature, but we should try to get back as close as we can to that. And part of that is by recognizing that we're made in the image and likeness of God, and then recognizing that everybody else is too. And so that when you do get married, you have total respect for your spouse. You know, the spouses have a great deal of respect for each other because they not only do they see themselves in each other, they see God in each other, and they reflect, and they act like a mirror of God to the other. And so it's like a two mirrors, you know, bouncing kind of like a laser, you know. And so it's a way of looking at the other person with the eyes of God, or with the eyes of the soul. If you only look at them with the eyes of your body, they become kind of objectified. But if you look at the other person with the eyes of the soul, you see their true value and their true dignity. And then you respect that. You respect it. You don't try to, you know, always impose your will on the other person. You try to, you know, respect the other person. And it's a mutual thing. It's not one way. And so that's all this stuff ties together, you know. And it's really, really kind of interesting. And when he talks about here, when he says there's at the summit of your mind, and of course your mind doesn't have a high peak and a low peak. It's not an obelisk, you know. But he's trying to come up with an imagery that helps you do that. And he says, at the summit of your mind, at the summit of your soul, is a secret point where resides the latent remembrance of your God, etc. St. Teresa of Avila talks about the same thing in her book, Interior Castle. She talks about the seven mansions that you go through. You come to the first mansion, and she got that imagery from the gospel where Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions." He's telling the apostles he's going to leave, and they want to know, "Well, what about us?" He said, "Well, don't worry, I'll come back and get you. Because in my Father's house there are many mansions," and it means each one is tailor-made for you. Everybody is going to have the most perfect house, most perfect mansion they can have in the kingdom of God, which is kind of cool. But Teresa talks about the same thing in terms of the soul. She's got the seven mansions, and she said when you get to the seventh mansion, now in her mind it was the deepest, not the summit. So if you looked at an obelisk, instead of it'd be at the base, but that's just imagery. What she's really talking about, in the deepest recesses of your soul, when you get down to that seventh mansion, the only people who can be there are you and God. She said, not even the Blessed Mother can go in there with you and God. And through that, she's emphasizing how unique you are. how God has an absolutely unique relationship with you, with every one of us. And she said, when you're there in that seventh mansion, it's as if you are the only person in the world. Because God treats you like you are the only person in the world. And so all these great saints are all coming to the same basic conclusion, but they're just expressing it in different ways. And so, you know, when you look at this and you've read a few of them, you can see how they kind of all tie together to give you a picture of what you are, what you really are. You are an interior trinity of memory, intellect, and will, all being elements of your soul. So you have one soul with three principal faculties, intellect, memory, and will. And that's why love is an act of the will. It's not an emotion. Because love comes from your soul. Because it's your soul that's in the image of God, and God is love. John tells us that in his letters. It's a lot to think about. Yeah, it's a lot to really think about. And then he kind of elaborates on that a little more here. He says, you can see then that your soul is something to stand in awe of. It is a burning bush. God is there. And so the idea is that we should have a great deal of respect for our soul. We should be in awe of our soul because it's made in the image and likeness of God. And so what does that tell you? You got to protect it. And how do you protect your soul? Stay in a state of grace. You know, the worst thing you can ever do is get out of a state of grace. And that's how Teresa begins her book, Interior Castle. She said, there's nothing more beautiful than a soul in a state of grace. And so she says, when you finally want to enter your soul, and the whole idea of Interior Castle is that you're actually entering into your soul and going through your soul, which is in the image and likeness of God, and finding God within you. And so when you first get in, you know, it's all dirty and dusty from sin and everything. So you got to do a little house cleaning first. So it means you got to do some struggling to separate yourself from the things that influence you to commit sin. And she goes through that. But she says, once you finally get to the fourth level, and during those first three levels, Satan's trying to keep you from doing that. She talks a lot about that too. And so you got to, you know, so in those first three, you're doing most of the work. You're fighting through trying to get control of your concupiscence and everything else that draws you away from God. But she said, once you get to the fourth level, the fourth mansion, you're pretty much free from the influence of Satan. And from that point on, you're just increasing in your relationship with God and working your way down to that seventh mansion, which is as far as any person can go before they get to heaven. You can't get any further than that. But it's also at the point where you're getting into the spiritual marriage with Christ too. That intimate union you have with God who resides in your soul. Like Jesus said in the Gospel of John again, you know, if any man loves me, we will love him and we will make our dwelling in him. So all those things you hear in the Gospel, they sound like, you know, disparate little things that go back and forth, but you got to tie them all together. It's like a string, you know, it's like making a popcorn string for your Christmas tree. You got a needle and thread, you kind of thread it through popcorn, and then all of a sudden you got this nice big string of stuff that's all connected. And then you say, oh, there's all these pieces of popcorn telling me, you know. And so you just got to go through that. So he goes through that, and then he talks about the freedoms at the bottom of 169. He said, you have three human freedoms. And freedom means liberty. And the title of this whole chapter is, you're one who can be free as God. So he's kind of getting to the point of this chapter here. He says, you have a liberty that can never be lost, and two freedoms that can be regained. And so he starts talking about, you know, those things. And he says, he says Saint Bernard distinguishes the image of God in you from God's likeness. He teaches that as long as you exist, you will bear the image of God within your free will, for there it is impressed ineradicably, so much so that whether you spend your eternity with God in heaven or apart from God in hell, you will always remain one who mirrors forth the image of God. But the same is not true of God's likeness. That you can lose. That was already lost for you even before you were conceived, with the result that you came from your mother's womb bearing the image of God, but not carrying his actual likeness. So you have to regain that likeness by getting rid of original sin and then gaining grace, staying in a state of grace. And he says, this is truly a psychoanalysis. So you kind of doing a Freudian job on your own self, you know? And that's kind of fun. Then he talks about, he goes back to that idea of know thyself. He says, following that imperious command, know thyself, Bernard came up against the undeniable fact that he, like you and every other human, was really annoying hunger for happiness. The in you was annoying hunger for happiness. But unlike so many humans, Bernard saw that to appease this hunger, man had to choose between the various objects that presented themselves as possible sources of happiness. But choice, he realized, bespeaks freedom from force or necessity. So he's kind of getting into the idea that we have to choose the right things in order to find real happiness. And anything that's material is very fleeting. You can buy a brand new car and you'll think, oh man, I'm so happy. I got the car of my dreams. I got a Maserati, you know, and I'm really, you know, in great shape, and it took me a long time to pay for it, but I've got this really super car. But then, like anything else, material things wear out. Maserati is not going to last forever. And after you've got it for a while and you're used to it, and it's no longer this big, you know, super thing that you think you have, you got to start looking around for something else to fill that happiness void. But you only find real happiness when you see God, because he is the source of all happiness. And when you leave this earth, once you've found him, then you have an eternity of happiness. You're not going to have a Maserati in heaven. You know, it's kind of hard to ride around in clouds in Maserati. But it's...
besides, you don't have a hand to shift the gears.
That's right. That's right. It's kind of hard to shift without hands. But the whole idea is that to find your real self, you've got to find out what the real source of happiness is. And that's God. And so that's what he's talking about through here. And he says over in 171, unhappiness is connected with sin. But sin is a matter of choice. And choice ultimately rests in the will. So you will, your will is the faculty that gives you the ability to make a choice. It's also the faculty that allows you to love. And in John's letters, he says, God is love. So if you choose love, real love, you're choosing God. If you see somebody who really has true love in their soul, they have God there, whether they realize it or not. And you can just help them find it. Yeah. It's already there. And he says, because of the fall of Adam, we were born without the likeness. We just have to regain that likeness. It says, many a man has been puzzled by this fall of Adam. They ask how one so endowed could ever sin. And a lot of people have asked that question. You know, how could Adam commit a sin? Bernard went deeper. He asked why he sinned. The answer is found in infallible scripture. Genesis tells you that Adam sinned for the same reason Lucifer sinned. Basically, it is the only reason anyone, be he angel or man, will ever sin. Lucifer and his legions and Adam and his children sin, and modern men and women go on sinning just to be like unto God. They want to be God, not be just like God. They want to actually be God. They don't want to answer to God. They want to answer to themselves. They want it to be the source of their own, you know, ability to decide what is right and wrong and everything else. And we see a lot of people doing that today. You know, it's pervasive in our society. You know, just look around the news and the examples. You know, tyranny of the minority. Somebody says, I don't like something, so they want everybody else to conform to them. Two people decide they don't want to see a creche put up at Christmas time, and so the whole town has to bow down to them. You know, it's, you know, there are all kinds of examples. But they didn't want to be like God because they already were, but they wanted to be a God. They wanted to answer only to themselves. They didn't want to have to answer to God. You got a question?
No, because if you do that, then you're taking God out of your world. If you want to become true. God, you're taking God out.
That's right.
And you have to have God. How can you take God out of the world? Then there'd be no one, nothing.
That's right. And that was Lucifer's problem. He did not want to be subject to God. He wanted to be subject only to himself. Now, if you read the book This Tremendous Lover by Dom Eugene Boylan, it's in the front part of that book, he's got one of the best explanations I've ever read of the fall and the effect it had on Adam and Eve. And he really differentiates man from the angels. Because he said in Lucifer's case, he made the choice not to obey God. And his test was, will you obey Christ? Will you accept Christ? And he said, no, I will not serve a man. He felt men were so far beneath him. And so God actually raised man to a level above the angels. Mary is queen of angels, and she's purely human. Lucifer wouldn't do that. So he rebelled. Now, because of his intellect, he knew precisely what he was doing. He knew precisely what the result of his decision was going to be. He had no reservations about it whatsoever, and he made that choice. And a lot of other angels went along with him. Now, when Eve was tempted, Lucifer tempted her with the same basic temptation that he had for himself. Again, pride and wanting to be a God, answer only to yourself. But because God made man in his image and likeness, which was different from the way he created the angels, he gave man an opportunity to redeem himself. And so when Eve ate the apple, nothing happened. And then when Adam, apple, this wasn't an apple. I keep saying apple, but it wasn't. Apples are much too recent. There were no apples in the Garden of Eden. Whatever the fruit was, when Eve ate it, nothing happened. When Adam ate it, everything happened. Because they were married. They were a couple. They were a spiritual unit. So whatever they did before God, they did together. And so when Adam ate the fruit, that spiritual entity of their married self completed the act. And then they fell. And then all those preternatural gifts were taken away. And they're all listed in Scripture. Women will bear children in pain. You'll have to, you know, make your living by the sweat of your brow, and you'll have thistles and thorns and, you know, all the other things it mentions in there. But we are able to redeem ourselves. And that's the out that God gave us, because he created us in his own image and likeness. And so that shows his love for man. You know? And so when the angels fell, he had to create hell for them. Jesus tells us in the gospel that hell was created for the angels, for Lucifer and the fallen angels. It wasn't created for man. Man's got to choose to go there by rejecting God. And so he goes through there talking about that, and he makes a point that's really important, I think, at the bottom of 171. He says, every sinner in his sin is seeking happiness. Actually, then, he is seeking God, but obviously, he is seeking him in the wrong way and in the wrong place. In other words, nobody ever commits a sin by saying, oh, this is a terrible thing. I think I want that. They always perceive some good in what they're doing. You know, a bank robber goes in to rob a bank. It's a bad thing to do. But in their minds, it's a good thing because they're going to get some money. At least they hope they will. They always have to perceive some good that's going to make them happy when they commit a sin, regardless of what the sin is. You know, you get these idiots that go in these jihads and everything that we hear in the news, and so they say, I'm going to go out and kill as many Americans as we can, or as many Germans as we can, or wherever they happen to be, because that, and if I get killed doing it, that's fine, because I'll go up to heaven with Allah, and I'll have my 72 virgins or whatever the prize is. You know, they don't realize that somebody can only be a virgin once. You know, it's just, you know, it's such a silly concept, but that's what they go for. You know, and it's just that it's a mind frame where they're obviously seeking happiness. They're willing to blow themselves up to get it. And it's not going to be what they find. Because you can't do evil like that and then expect to go to heaven. Even though that's what they think they're doing. So it's a strange way to think. So he says, by allowing, talks about Adam and everything, he says, you simply must become like unto God, or failed to be the human being God made you to be. So the only way you're gonna find happiness is to be as close to God as possible. And Jesus tells us that in the Gospels. He says, imitate me, for I am meek and humble of heart. He should be our model for virtually everything we do. If we can make a choice of will to do something, and if we can ask ourselves, would Jesus approve of me doing this? If you can't say yes, then you better think twice about doing it. Yeah? It's the old thing that you hear when you're a kid, you know? Does your mother know you're doing this? Yeah. Or would your mother approve of this? You know, all the same old thing. So would God approve of it? Would God approve of it? And that's a question you have to keep asking yourself. So he raises another question. If men are made to the image and likeness of God, of him who is supreme happiness, how is it that so many millions of men are so supremely unhappy? Can a mirror so distort an image as to make it appear the opposite of what it reflects? And he said that was the question that Bernard asked himself. Seeking the exact location of this image and likeness of God and studying precisely in what they consist. So Bernard, they kept asking themselves these questions. How can people make the choices that they do if they're seeking happiness when all they're seeking is just the exact opposite? Yeah. Obviously, the people weren't at the level he was in terms of his introspection and looking for God. But he was trying to find answers because he figured if he could understand these questions, the answers to these questions, then he could help other people. Because people who were involved with, you know, who were struggling with that, he could probably give them some better guidance. But when he looked at people making themselves so supremely unhappy by the choices they make, you know, what's driving those choices? What's driving those choices? And we could see that we just saw that there has to be a perceived happiness in the result. Not an actual happiness, but a perceived happiness. So Bernard concluded that the word image and likeness in Genesis are not synonyms. They represent distinct realities. But man can lose his likeness to God by losing his freedom from sin and his freedom from sin's consequences. At the Last Supper, when Jesus was talking to the apostles and confecting the Eucharist, he said he came to give us freedom from sin. That was the point of his coming. And that's the point of the Eucharist, to give us freedom from sin. At the first Passover, it's interesting how he transitioned the meaning of Passover. At the first Passover, it was celebrating freedom from slavery to Egypt. And when Christ did the Last Supper, he was celebrating freedom from slavery to sin. So he transitioned the whole purpose of that feast from freedom from slavery to Egypt to freedom from slavery to sin. And then he made himself the object and the means by which that would happen. And so if we're going to find freedom from sin, we can only find it in him. So we have to accept him and then try to live the way he wants us to live. And keep asking ourselves, you know, if I have him within me, if I have God, if I have Christ within me, which we have, we would go to Mass and receive the Eucharist, you know, how can I best behave as a reflection of that? Both in terms of what I do and the way I relate to other people. And it takes a while to get yourself to keep thinking that way, and to get yourselves in that kind of frame of mind. But it's what you should strive for. Y'all are very quiet today. So is all this making sense to you? It's all kind of gelling together?
Yeah, it is. You have to really think deeply, because what you said, you should think and do what God, Christ would do. But Christ knew all the things we don't know when we're making the decision.
Yeah.
So that's very, you know, it takes a lot of thought, and it's hard, and you don't always get it right, even with the best of intentions.
That's right. But the one thing he did, though, was give us... And now we also have to recognize that he's calling all of us to do this kind of thing. Not people with the intellect of St. Bernard, okay? Just the ordinary, everyday person who's just struggling to get along. And so he broke it down for us. And he gave us the two commandments. He said all the law and all the commandments are based on these two commandments of love. All the prophets and all the commandments are based on these two commandments of love. Love God and love your neighbor. If you let those two things drive your decisions, ask yourself, is this something that is showing my love for God? Is this something that's showing my love for you know, my neighbor? Then you're probably on good grounds if you can answer yes. If you can't answer yes, then you ought to rethink that decision. And that's...
The first rule of first aid is do no harm.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly, do no harm. And so whether you've gone through the analysis like we have here, and thought about all these big questions and everything else or not, you just ask yourself those two questions. Is what I'm about to do something that is reflective of love of God or reflective of love of neighbor? And if I could answer yes, go for it. If I can't answer yes, then think about whether you should do that or not. So then at the bottom of 171, he talks about what we've already talked about Adam, you know, having the free will to choose and those kinds of things. And then he's over on page 175. He says, Bernard concludes this part of his analysis of your free will by saying freedom of will subsists, therefore, even when thought is enslaved and as fully in the wicked as is the good, although in the latter in a better ordered state. It remains also as complete after its own mode in the creature as in the creator. What does that mean? That's a strange way of putting it. So 175, sorry, the top of the page. So Bernard concludes his analysis by saying freedom of will subsists, therefore, even when thought is enslaved. So people can control your actions, but they can never control your will. They might force you to do something. You know, somebody in a concentration camp, for example. You know, they might force you to do something, might force you to say something, but they cannot ever control your will.
That goes back to what Bob had earlier, where all sin is really just seeking that happiness.
Mm-hmm.
And they made the point that it's like you come to a T in the road, you're going to go left or you're going to go right to find happiness. So you're on the right road, but you're going in the wrong direction. That's how mm-hmm. we phrased it.
Yeah.
Which I thought was really good. So if
yeah.
you to the right, towards God, you would have been, you know, doing the right thing.
But right.
instead, you go left thinking you're going to find happiness mm-hmm. away from God, doing whatever it is that you chose to do for that
right.
point in time.
Right.
So we all have that free will to make that choice, mm-hmm. and we're just making bad choices when we sin.
Right. And that's exactly his point, that sin is always a choice, and it's using your free will, which God will never take away from you. That's one of his principal gifts, the gift of free will. And he wants you to make a choice for him when you do make a choice. And that's why Jesus warned us, because he knew we would encounter strife and hardship. And he said, if you seek to preserve your life, you will lose it. In other words, if you do whatever they tell you to do that you know is wrong because you're afraid they'll kill you, you will lose your life because you'll be committing sin in the process. And if it's serious sin, you can go to hell for that. He said, it's not worth it. But he said, if you lose your life for my sake, then you will live. And so he was kind of addressing that issue of making wrong choices because you're afraid. Or he said, don't worry about it if they can take your life but can't take your soul. He said, beware the one who can take both your life and your soul. That's the one you got to really worry about. That's why we had all the martyrs. You know, they recognized that. They understood that. And they were willing to die rather than go against God. Even go back to the Old Testament, you saw, you know, the account of the mother with the several children. And they said, you know, worship our God or we're going to kill you. And they go down the line killing all the children. And they get to the last kid. And the mother goes, and they tell the mother, go over and try to persuade him, at least to save his life, you know. So she goes over and tells the kid, don't you dare, you know, don't you dare disobey God. Because, you know, we'll all be together in a little while because we obeyed God. And so even the mother understood that, and she was teaching those lessons to her children. And so it's always, you know, we're always going to find hard choices. There are always going to be hard choices to make. You know, should I do this or should I do that? And sometimes you just have to make the right choice, which might not be the most socially acceptable choice. Think of all the women who make a choice to have an abortion. And think of all the other kinds of things. People who get into drugs. People who get into, you know, knocking off gas stations because they're out of a job or whatever, you know. There are a lot of people making a lot of choices to do things that they know are wrong. But they're all thinking it's going to make their life better. Give them more happiness. It never does. There was an organization, I don't know if it still exists, called WEBA. W-E-B-A, Women Exploited by Abortion. And it was made up mostly of women who had succumbed to that, had an abortion, and they realized what a horrible thing it was. And so they would go around trying to convince other people not to do it because of the effect it had on them. You know, the knowing that they killed their own child and everything else, it was really tough. So Bernard talks about this freedom of will and how important that freedom of will is. He says, but all Bernard is saying is that even that it's, when you read Bernard, it's a little hard to understand sometimes. So he says, I'm going to translate it for you. So he says, but all Bernard is saying is that even when you are not actually using it, you still possess a free will. Although you are not always in the act of choosing, you are never without the ability or the faculty to make a free choice. And then he says, if you continue looking at this, you will see why Bernard names you a being with the capacity to share in the very majesty of God. And then he goes into the section on how you can share in God's wisdom and power. He says, Bernard saw that you not only share in the fundamental freedom of God, which is the very essence of your free will, namely the freedom from necessity, but that you can share in God's wisdom and power as well. He says, this is the heart of the saint's analysis, the freedom to choose. He gave a name, Liberum Arbitrium, because before man can choose, he must act as an arbiter. You know, you've got to make a decision. You arbitrate within yourself. You argue within yourself. Do I do this or do I do that? You're an arbiter between the many possible choices that you can make. This is your share in God's free will. But to choose aright, you need a share in God's wisdom. So Bernard very aptly named this freedom to choose aright Liberum Consilium, for it is the heart of a wise counselor to lead one to the right choice. But after you have chosen and chosen aright, you need the freedom to carry out your choice and acquire possession of the thing you have chosen, and thus know happiness. So he named this freedom, Liberum Complacitum, and taught that it is really a share in God's omnipotence, for you need power to carry out your choice and thus obtain joy. So what do you think he's telling you there?
God gave you the right to choose, but you need his wisdom and his power to choose right and to carry out that.
And then carry it out. Exactly. Exactly. And so that power comes from within you. Because God is within you. And so when you're acting like he wants you to act, and you're making the choices he wants you to make, he's going to give you the power to carry out those choices. Because that power comes from him.
This is totally off the wall, but I told you I didn't come because I had my birthday. And yeah. I have 6 children.
Yeah.
And 14 grandchildren. Right. And my daughters had everybody come. And my daughter, one daughter from New Mexico, and her husband and child stayed at my house for 4 days. I love my daughter. I love my grandson. My son-in-law, her husband, is an open abort. I got up every morning and said, please God, don't let me hit him. Please don't.
That's a good example. You made the right choice.
That's what I was saying. Yes. Only God could have gotten me through that.
Yeah. That's a perfect example. Good example. And you know, those are choices we face all the time. I mean, how many people have a boss that they really like? Who's really nice, always does the right things, you know, and you just really look forward to going to work and working with this person every day. You know, a lot of people can't stand bosses. They're total jerks. And they like to slug them, but they don't. They make that same kind of choice, you know? See, it's not the right thing to do. Got to wait this out. Bosses come and go. Maybe I'll get another one that's a little better.
And yeah. God really has to help you.
And God has to help you. So you got to ask for His help. You know? Yeah. God helps those who help themselves, as the old saying goes. But you really have to do that. And then he talks about, you know, that idea a lot, which is, he says there are occasions when you still lack the strength to carry out the right choice. That experience is universal. Ovid, back in the days of Rome, expressed it for us all in his Metamorphoses when he said, clearly do I perceive the better thing, and with all my soul I approve it, but alas, it is the less good that I follow.
It's like St. Paul.
St. Paul said the same thing. Exactly. Exactly. In fact, he makes a mention of that a little further down in that paragraph. And so we all find ourselves in that fix. And that's why God, in His wisdom, gave us the opportunity to make those corrections. When we do make the wrong choice, He gave us the opportunity to go to confession. And you know, get ourselves straight. And with that confession also comes grace. And so we have to ask Him to help us keep making those right decisions and do the right thing. Do the right thing. So he goes on and keeps talking about that for a little while. And then he gets down to the section, says, you must live in Christ Jesus. He says, you must recover your lost liberties and thus recapture your lost likeness. You share in God's liberty, your share in God's liberty will not make you happy. You must share also in His wisdom and His power. And that brings you face to face again with Jesus Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that brings you face to face again with the necessity of living in Christ Jesus and being always conscious of the fact that you are His member. So he goes on talking about that for a little while. And then at the top of page 179, he says, Bernard says that if you live in Christ and let Him, by His wisdom and power, work in you, then becoming perfectly good by the gift of true wisdom will no longer, by the gift of true wisdom, you will no longer sin. And becoming fully happy by the other gift, you will no longer be subject to suffering. So that's what St. Bernard says. And so he says, is that too large a promise? Father Raymond says, is that, you know, asking too much? Is that too big of a promise? Because he says you will no longer be subject to suffering. And yet Jesus tells us, take up your cross every day and follow me.
While you're here, but once you reach perfect unity with God, there wouldn't be suffering to bear.
Why not? That's a good thought.
You're in perfect union with God. He's happiness and love. Mm-hmm.
So you don't care what happens with that. Even if you are physically suffering, it doesn't seem like suffering to you. Yeah. And we see examples of that.
Well, you're not going to be in perfect union. Most of us will not be in perfect union with God until you've reached heaven. Most of us don't reach heaven here while we're still on earth.
Yep. You ever see the movie Bernadette of Lourdes or read the story of St. Bernadette? Mm-hmm. Okay. we can, you know, she had happiness. And yet we know she physically suffered, had tuberculosis of the bones and all that kind of stuff, very great pain. But she said she was perfectly happy because she was always in prayer with God. She was always in union with Christ. And to her, that was all the happiness she could ever hope for, was to be in union with Him. And then when the nun that didn't like her found out how much suffering she was really going through, you know, it changed her. It converted her fully. So we see that even though there can be physical suffering, it's not suffering of the soul. Okay, and that's the important thing. Because your soul is happy. It's in union with God. When I went to Medjugorje, you could see that in the went back in 1995. And it's possible to go there and just do the touristy thing, you know, but you don't really get a lot out of being a tourist. But if you try to find out what's really going on there, you look at the people. So I used to like to walk around and look at the people. There was a mass that was only for the village people every day. And they said, please don't come to that one because that's reserved for the village people. So I went. I didn't go into the mass. I stayed outside. But I was looking at the faces of the people coming out. And these people had a really hard life. I mean, some of them still had outhouses and, you know, they scraped and scratched for a living and really had a hard life. But when you look at their faces, you know, they got lines from all the hard work, and you look at their hands from all the hard work, you know. But you look in their eyes, and there's such peace in their eyes because they all know where they're going. You know, it's just remarkable to see these people of all ages, very old to very young, and they just have this total peace in their eyes that just shines through. It's just beautiful to look at. And they're not afraid. They're not afraid. You know, I was walking down the street one day in front of this row of houses, and this little boy was outside playing with his ball, so he started throwing the ball to me. So I was sitting there throwing a ball back and forth to him, you know. And the father came out the front door, and he just waved at me and went on to visit his next door neighbor. Now around here, if some stranger starts trying to play with your kids, you come out with a baseball bat, you know, and say, leave my kid alone. But they weren't the least bit worried, because they knew who was protecting them. You know? And it's just that kind of inner peace, regardless of your struggles and regardless of your physical sufferings and all, can really be so, so nice a way to live. Because you're really not afraid. You know, when you get rid of that fear, it really helps in so many different ways. So Bernard says, is that too large a promise? He says, in one sense, yes. But Bernard realized that. So he immediately added, such perfection is not to be attained until the next life, when both freedoms, which are now lost, will be restored fully to the free will. For the present, while we are still in this body of death and in this wicked world, let it suffice not to obey sin. By resisting concupiscence through the liberum concilium, and by means of the liberum complacitum, not to fear adversaries for the sake of justice. In the present life, we must learn not to abuse free will so that one day we may fully enjoy the full happiness. Thus do we repair in ourselves the likeness of God. So we take the likeness that was lost by Adam and we regain that by the way we make our choices and live our lives and the way we handle the struggles that we go through all the time. And so let's let the thing stop here, and we'll pick up with 179, and it's going to be short next week. Next time. Next week, I can't be here. My daughter-in-law is going down to Florida for her father's birthday, and so she wanted to know if we could go help her son handle the two kids.
He might be coming here.
I'm not sure.
I don't think that decision's fine.
You think we ought to just plan on being here then?
It's up to you.
Let's plan on being here. Because he may come down here. So if we're going to go up there, I'll send you out an email. Otherwise, we'll be here next week. Okay? Sounds good? All right. See my better half. Says we're going to go all the time. Any final thoughts or questions? Any impressions?
It's a wonderful concept.
Yeah.
Large.
Yeah.
You know, Jim, quite a few weeks ago, the Paris Bulletin stopped including this session in its list of things on Sunday.
Yeah.
Can you get that? Or
it should be back in today.
It wasn't in today.
It wasn't? Because I called the parish office and they said they were going to put it back in.
Oh, okay. Maybe I missed it.
In the calendar, or there
yeah,
is a
in,
big
yeah, on in the calendar. Sunday.
Yeah.
Calendar.
Adult discussions, 9:10 a.m. KFC social room.
Yeah. Okay.
Adult.
No, you aren't.
Oh,
just didn't read down far enough, John.
Oh, okay.
That's all.
Okay. So it is back in the bulletin now. Yeah, when I saw it was missing for a couple of weeks, I called the office and I asked them about it, you know, so. Okay. Any other thoughts on what we've been covering? It's a lot to think about. You know? So think about it. And if you have something that strikes you, bring it up, even if it's from, you know, something we've already covered in anything. Because this guy's got a lot of stuff. This particular chapter is loaded with stuff. You know, that's why I'm not trying to go through it too fast. You know, I need you to think about it and contemplate it and everything, and so that's why I'm kind of going a little slow going through it. Because it's not the kind of thing you want to race through.
You know, Jim, when you mention the three qualities of the soul, yeah. One of my prayers after I go to communion is, I said that, I always say it, I welcome you to the rooms of my intellect, and I know you more. To the room of my memory, and I always remember you.
It's
really
there you go.
So when I read that, I said, oh, okay.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. So, and that's what we always have to, you know, always keep in mind. All these things that he's telling us, you know, the title of the book is Spiritual Secrets of the Trappist Monk. And he's sharing all those secrets with us. He's doing exactly what St. Teresa of Avila did when she wrote Into Your Castle. She had been through all this and then was writing it from her experience for her young nuns. And he had been through all this and then he was writing it down for us so we could share in the things he had learned. And you know, we really owe him a great deal of gratitude, a great debt of gratitude. So keep him in your prayers. Yeah. You know? Ask God to bless his soul. It's probably in heaven. But anyway, remember him, because he's a great teacher. Anything else? Say a closing prayer. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, we've only got a couple pages left to go in this chapter, so kind of read over those last couple of pages, and then we'll finish that up next week. Okay? Anything else? Okay. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.